Well, good morning, Theta Baptist Church. It's my privilege to be worshiping with you all today and to open up God's Word together and study what His Word says. And this morning, I'll ask you to open up to a psalm that you are probably very familiar with, and that is the 23rd Psalm. So, Psalm 23. My name is Nick White, and my wife is here with me, Chelsea, and my oldest, Grace, is sitting here with us, and then running amok somewhere in the building is my youngest, Abigail, and she's our wildflower, but we love life, and we're blessed, and the Lord has blessed us with another child on the way. July 2nd is that due date, and so if you could just be praying for us on all of that. I'm a pastor in transition, and so right now we're praying about that next step for us, and so we're delighted to be here and just excited to be studying God's Word with you here this morning. So Psalm 23. The text says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we ask you to speak to our hearts through your living word. It is active, it is invincible, it is immutable, and Lord, we trust that your word will do the work in our hearts that you have desired to do. We pray that you would open up stony hearts to the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to see sin as believers, that we might confess, repent, and turn back to you. Be more in the image of Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray that you would comfort those who are here who need to hear what is in this passage. We pray that you would humble the proud and that you would afflict the comfortable, that you would help us with your word this morning, that you would be glorified in the end, and we'll give you the praise for all of those things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Unlike other psalms, as we come to this one, we don't really know exactly the timing that this psalm is given, and really all we can generally gather from this is the notion that David had just been delivered from some tumultuous time. And with his pen, David is going to characterize his Savior and his God by a profession that he would have been very well acquainted with, and that was the occupation of a shepherd, of a shepherd. And this is why the 23rd Psalm is commonly known as the Shepherd's Psalm. Referring to the placement, though, of the psalm, the timing may not be given, but the placement is very interesting in the Psalter. It immediately follows the great 22nd Psalm, which has been coined as the Psalm of the Cross. That's a psalm that, if you read it, you'll see it vividly. It prophetically depicts a very detailed scene of Calvary. It provides the very words that Christ would speak from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It previews the casting of lots for his robe, the piercing of his hands and his feet, and the promise of a seed as the reward of his suffering. And I believe it's no coincidence that those who compiled the Psalms by inspiration of the Holy Spirit would place the Psalm of God's guidance and care, Psalm 23, immediately following the Psalm of Christ's passion and suffering. It's a fitting place because we could never know the joy of God's care had he not been bruised in our place. And Spurgeon actually comments on this. He says, "We must know the value of the bloodshedding of the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care." Also, when we come in this psalm, we have to just stop and we have to make this note. Because the nature of this psalm is often seen by many as, well, this is just a deathbed psalm. This is the psalm that you read to someone in their dying moments. And that's appropriate, but But I think we're gravely limiting this psalm to say that's all it's for. What you will notice as you study the 23rd psalm is that the 23rd psalm is a Swiss Army knife of a psalm. It's a psalm for every occasion. It's a psalm for every believer. It is a psalm for tribulation, and it's a psalm for triumph. It is a psalm for the simple, and it's a psalm for the scholar. It's a psalm for the persecuted, and it's a psalm for the prosperous. It's a psalm for the sorrowful, and it's a psalm for the satisfied. It is a 365-day psalm. It is a weekend psalm, and it is a weekday psalm. It is a psalm that elevates the soul in the valley, and it's a psalm that grounds the soul on the mountaintop. It is a balm of healing to the suffering, just as it is a bruise of humility to the self-sufficient. It contains nuggets of truth that even a child can grasp, while boasting a treasure trove of unsearchable riches for the maturest of saints. Psalm 23 really is a psalm we should all make ourselves dear friends with. And so today I want to introduce you or reintroduce you to the Shepherd's Psalm. The overarching theme of the psalm is the sufficiency of the Lord our Shepherd, that all of our needs are adequately and abundantly supplied and satisfied and exceeded in the Shepherd that is God. So I would title this message, The Sufficient Shepherd. Now let's begin with the verse from which the rest of the psalm flows. It starts with five words or four words, depending on your translation, that are really impossible to exhaust. They're words that, like a gem with countless facets, with each discovered face, more splendor shines from it. And you see it in verse 1. It says, Yahweh, or the Lord, is my shepherd. In your translation, if you use an NAS or ESV, you might notice it says Lord, capital L, with a smaller capital O-R-D. That's how you know that that is Jehovah or Yahweh that is put there. That is the covenant name of God to his people, that Yahweh is my shepherd, that the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the triune God of Israel, the one from whom all things flow, is my shepherd. You need to understand this, believer. David could not say, I shall not want, or I lack nothing, if he did not have the Lord as his shepherd. There are no green pastures or still waters without this shepherd. There is no soul restoration or path of righteousness without this shepherd. There is no comforting rod or staff without this shepherd. And there is no one who can offer what this shepherd offers. In fact, we could reverse this whole psalm and make an inverse Psalm 23, where anything else in this world would be your shepherd. And it would go something like this: the world is my shepherd, I always want. It makes me to wander in desert land. It leads me beside dried up brooks. It ravages my soul. It leads me in the paths of wickedness for my name's sake. And even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear every evil, for you will abandon me. Your rod and your staff abuses me. You prepare me as meat on the table of my enemies. You have covered my head with shame. My cup is barren. Surely darkness and misery shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the lake of fire forever. Such is life with anything but the Lord, Yahweh, being your shepherd. So all of this starts and ends with God. All of our joy, all of our sufficiency, all of our victory, all of our satisfaction, it begins and it ends with God, our shepherd. We can only be cared for in this way by the one who is the Lord. You see, only the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills can dispense to us whatever we need. Only an eternal God can give you and I eternal life. Only a holy God can deliver us from the slavery of sin. Only a loving God would make us his enemies, heirs to his kingdom. And only a just God would punish his son in our place so that we might go free. So it's of utmost importance that the Lord is our shepherd. But I want you to notice what David says here. He does not say, Yahweh is our shepherd. You see that? He says Yahweh is what? My shepherd. He writes this entire psalm with this personal reality in view, my. I mean, we see it. Yahweh's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me for his name's sake. Even though I walk, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what's going on here? Is David a narcissist? Is he just writing this all about him from the narcissism of his own heart? No, David is making it clear that his shepherd is a personal shepherd, that this is a personal reality for him, that God is his caretaker, that God is his provider, his protector, his keeper, his overseer, that this is what he's saying, that all the shepherd does for a sheep, he makes that apply to him, and that's what God does for him in this personal way. And what I want you to do with this psalm is, if you are a believer, I want you to take this psalm as personally as you can. That all the shepherd does for David, he does for you, his sheep. The me in this psalm is universally applicable to all who are in Christ. We come to that heart-swelling word then, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. There's obvious implications of that, but you need to understand this is not just metaphor here. There is scriptural meaning in that designation of the name shepherd for Yahweh. But what do I mean? Well, for centuries in Israel, God had been compared to a shepherd. In Genesis, you're studying Genesis right now in Sunday school, Genesis 48, when you get there, in verse 14, when Jacob was blessing Joseph, he calls God, Yahweh, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day. In chapter 49, Jacob speaking to his sons, he calls God the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So understand that when David says, Yahweh is my shepherd, he's saying that Israel's shepherd is my shepherd. Think about this, that Jacob's shepherd, Joseph's shepherd, Moses' shepherd, Joshua's shepherd, Ruth's shepherd is also your shepherd, my shepherd. And my friends, we can be sure of this for ourselves, that if you are in Christ, Israel's shepherd is your shepherd, that the shepherd who called out Abraham and kept his word throughout every generation to Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Esther, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, the shepherd who parted the Red Sea for his nation, the shepherd who provided manna from heaven to his people, the shepherd who delivered his chosen from wicked empires, the shepherd who has uprooted kings and kingdoms for his children's sake, is the same shepherd who looks after your soul. But there's something else implied by the description of God being our shepherd. For while it does describe God and who God is, guess what? It also describes us and who we are. What's that? Sheep. We are sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are but sheep. You know what that means, my friends? We are ignorant, helpless, strengthless, short-sighted, stubborn, cowardly, frail sheep. And before you and I can enjoy all of the sweet truths that come in this psalm, we must come into this treasure trove through a door that can only be entered through by kneeling position. What I mean by that is that in order to drink from this cup, you've got to be thirsty. It takes humility to see all the shepherd is. It requires this. And it's with this that we see that we are meager, weak, hopeless sheep, but we have not been left in darkness and despair. We have a shepherd who has rescued us, a shepherd who is the Lord our God, specifically in the second person of the Godhead, who is Christ, the great shepherd. And we'll get to that more so later, but it's with this amazing description, the Lord is my shepherd, that David draws the inevitable reality that because Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing. I need nothing else. I have all that I need. And not only that, but the tense that is given here is future, meaning I will lack nothing. I will never lack. I will never be without. And so, my friend, if the Lord is your shepherd, you can take comfort that you will never suffer any lacking. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for our sins and for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So it's not what you have that suffices your soul. It's who you have. Now, let me put it this way. A child who doesn't have a dime in the bank account, he might not have the means in and of himself to take care of himself. But if he is a child with a kind and wealthy father, he never needs to worry. Because his father is not only able to take care of him, he is willing to take care of him. And you might not have very much in this world, but you have everything in your father, who is not only able to take care of you, but is willing to take care of you. Such is Yahweh, our shepherd. As long as the good and chief shepherd is your shepherd, you will never lack. And perhaps you sit here today, and your song isn't the song being sung here in Psalm 23. Perhaps you're here and you don't know this shepherd. My friend, you cannot hold your cup under the broken spigot of this world and expect it to be filled. There is no person, no occupation, no earthly philosophy, no man-made system of ideas, no material possession that can fill your soul to satisfaction. But the shepherd, who is the Lord, he totally, utterly satisfies. Psalm 34, 9 and 10, it says this, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want." The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So if you don't know the shepherd, here's the course of action. Seek him. Seek after the shepherd. Seek after Christ. Follow after him. Give him your life, trusting in him alone for your salvation. Turning from this world. So David, he now has profoundly established for us that the Lord is a personal, sufficient, and all-inclusive shepherd. But he doesn't just say this without elaborating. And what follows, we could call the storefront of Psalm 23 in verse 1. We really find this expansion that follows of on this subject of God being our sufficient shepherd. So we're going to divide this psalm into two parts. And we're going to see the shepherd's sufficiency in first, his provision, and secondly, in his presence. His provision and his presence. So we see his sufficient provision in verses 2 and 3, that while our shepherd takes care of all of our needs, spiritual and earthly, here in verse 2, the emphasis seems to be primarily focused on the earthly aspect of provision. Verse 2, it says, "He makes me lie down to graze, eat, to rest in green pastures." Green pastures. They're not dead, sun-dried, burnt brown pastures. They are green, bountiful pastures that even though you and I may have a little pasture in this world, it is a green pasture because the Lord is our shepherd. And the reality is, what good is 1,000 acres when all it is desert land? It does no good. God has given you all that you need. And even if you have a little pasture, it is a bountiful one. It is a green one where Yahweh makes you to rest and he takes care of your needs, your physical needs, your emotional needs, your mental needs. God not only provides us with green pastures, it says he leads me beside quiet waters. And notice the fact that it is quiet waters he leads us besides. It's not rustling, raging waters. You sheep are timid creatures. It's the notion that the shepherd sustains our needs, not callously and frantically. Ah, good gracious. Jim is needing more care. Well, I'll just drag him by his collar and wrangle him to the river. Go ahead, eat. Are you done? All right, move on. Well, that's not the way our shepherd cares for us. He leads us to quiet waters. And he knows that we can say this way, we eat the best when our hearts are at rest. He takes care of us. He calms us and sustains us. He helps us. He leads us gently to the brooks of this stream. And when we come to these quiet waters, the promise of heaven, the hope of heaven, the God of heaven, it all comes into view. We know contentment. We know peace. We know rest because we know him. But even though we have everything we need at the banks of this quiet stream and in these green pastures, so often when things get difficult, what are we tempted to do? We are tempted to run to other things for our security. We turn away from the quiet waters. We see lost sheep gathering elsewhere. Maybe some noisier waters that gather some more attention. Wonder if it would be maybe easier there. I want you to see this illustrated in Scripture. Would you turn to Isaiah 8, Isaiah chapter 8, and verse number 6? Just so you get the context here, Judah has been surrounded by armies, enemy armies. North Israel and Syria have now made an alliance. They joined in to capture Judah. But rather than trust the Lord for safety, Judah turns to Assyria, an enemy, for an alliance. And in Isaiah 8, verse 6, there's something very interesting that is said. Inasmuch as these people, speaking of those in Judah, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, as the Gihon Springs, and rejoice in Rezin. Rezin is the name of Syria's king. And the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, the king of North Israel. Here's what this is saying. That even though Israel had everything in Yahweh, this gentle spring, it doesn't seem to be spectacular and magnanimous on the exterior. It's not as fantastical. They go to something that seems more trustworthy. They forsook the quiet waters, in essence, for raging rivers. Look at verse 7, because that's what God says. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So the very thing they sought security from became actually the very thing that took everything from them. You see, the reality is, my friends, we have a shepherd, a sufficient shepherd, who is willing and able to meet all of our needs, and there is no need for us to seek that somewhere else. And all this world can ever offer us is just taking things from us. There's nothing this world can truly give us. There's no deep, true security we can find. This world cannot be our shepherd. We know the verse, "My God shall supply all your needs." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, we have to make a distinction here. My God shall supply all your needs, not all your wants. God doesn't supply it. We could just understand he's a caring, faithful father. If he hasn't supplied it, it's because we don't need it. We see in Matthew 6, Jesus speaks in his Sermon on the Mount. Look at the lilies. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet Solomon, in all of his glory, can't compare to the beauty of these lilies. Look at the birds. Are you not worth more than these? So what does he say? Don't be anxious. Three times. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And what does he say as the positive? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, meaning all of your material needs, food, clothing, housing, all these things shall be added to you. You and I will find all we need in God. So don't fear, don't worry. He is a faithful shepherd. But David now moves from the mental, the material sustenance provided by the shepherd. Now he's going to move on to the spiritual provision of the shepherd in verse 3. So back to Psalm 23 in verse number 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. The word restore there literally means convert. He, as it were, turns my soul over. That before Christ, I was like a sheep on its back. I was stuck in the muck of my sin, helpless, but he sought me out and turned me away from the filth and treachery of this world. He turned me to himself, to his kingdom, his truth. Richard Baker said it like this: what good were a sheep to have green pastures but a black soul? And what good is material provision when your soul is bound for hell? God has not only met our needs materially, not only continues to do that, but my friends, he has rescued us from slavery. He has rescued us from sin. David's moving from the lesser to the greater here. He restores my soul, but he not only puts us back on our feet and converts us from our wicked ways, he sets our feet to walk his righteous ways, which is what David says next. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. In other words, he could say it like this: he is my personal guide down the narrow way. He guides us in the truth, in holiness, away from sinfulness. He keeps us on the right path. He is the one who set us on the right path. That he is not the only one. He's not only the one who has saved us. He is also the one who sanctifies us, makes us more holy. David's making it abundantly clear that even his righteous deeds are because of the shepherd, not himself. So do you see all that the shepherd does for you? Do you see that all he provides you with? He supplies your emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. He feeds you, saves you, sustains you. And perhaps you're like me, and you wonder, why? Right? Why would he do that for me? I don't deserve that. Why would he do all of this for me? Why does he do all of this for you? Why does he provide for us? Again, we're not something very special. We're sheep. In fact, Romans says we were his enemies. So, I mean, what's going on here? Why would he do it? Did he just look at us and say, wow, that sheep, that's a noble sheep. That sheep, head and shoulders above the rest. You know, I'm going to die for that one. I'm going to do all these great things for that sheep because that sheep deserves it. Is that what he did? No. Why does the shepherd guide us? Why does the shepherd care for us? Why does he give us both earthly and spiritual needs? Here it is, the answer: for his name's sake. For his name's sake. He saves you, feeds you, guides you, loves you, sustains you, so that he can make you a billboard for his glory, to show his love, to show his power, to show his mercy, his goodness, his grace, his sovereignty. It's all for the glory of him. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15? He said it's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So with all of this that Christ has done for us, has bestowed upon us, with all that God has given us in Christ, how are we to respond? We are to have the same goal in mind as God. If God is in this for his glory, then so am I. Let me take all that he has given to me and turn it for a life of praise for him. I mean, if he stoops so low to meet our needs, can we not lift his name high? So David first focuses on the sufficiency of his shepherd with all of his sustenance, his provision. But now, with the second half of this psalm in view, he shifts to the sufficiency of the shepherd in his presence, both his preserving presence, his perpetual presence. And we see this in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, do you notice that David now moves from speaking indirectly of the shepherd from verses 1 and 3, the Lord is, he's speaking of the Lord. Now he's speaking directly to the Lord. You are with me, your rod, your staff, you prepare a table, you anoint my head. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. This valley of the shadow of death, it paints this portrait of this low road that's overshadowed by high places, making it ideal in biblical times for lurking thieves, for robbers, for murderers. You could equate this to maybe a dark alley in the wrong side of Nashville. It's a place where death is on the prowl. It's a place that is unsafe. David says, in that place, I fear no evil. Spurgeon makes a note on this, and it's an important note. It's not that there is no evil there, but that he will fear no evil. Reality is, with that, there goes the whole prosperity gospel program. The whole curriculum of health, wealth, and happiness is promised to you if you are in Christ, goes right out the window. Because God never promised you and I that there would be no evil. Instead, it's what he promises us in the midst of it, that evil does come. Evil does lurk, that we will come face to face with the valley of the shadow of death, but in spite of it, we will not fear. We will not fear. So time out. How do you get there? How do you get to that place where you can walk the most treacherous ground, where death abounds, and fear no evil? How can David say what he says in Psalm 3, verse 6, when he was exiled from his kingdom by his own son, and he says this, I will not be afraid of 10,000 people. How? Well, the answer is here in Psalm 23, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. For you are with me. David could walk through the most oppressive, the most vile, the most dangerous, the most horrific places, and he could do so without fear. For the sole and supreme purpose that God was with him. I want you to turn to Psalm 27, if you could. It's just a couple pages over. Psalm 27, and I just wish you to see the first three verses here. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell, though a host encamp against me. My heart will not fear. The war arise against me, and this I trust. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 41, 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You remember in Acts 18 when Paul feared the coming persecution that was coming in the city of Corinth? And in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord comes in a vision to Paul, and he says in night by a vision to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. For I am with you. This is one of the most assuring truths that you can hold on to. This is your ballast of courage, that if you are in Christ, God is with you. Yahweh is with you. The omnipotent, omniscient, holy, eternal, never-changing, immutable God of heaven and earth who created all things, and from him all things come. That God goes with you. He goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And if he is for us, he could be against us. So we do not fear, not because our lives will be free of evil, but that in spite of all the evil around us, he is with us. So what does he give us in the midst of evil? Himself. It's his presence. So while man can kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And while death will come for all of us, death has lost its sting. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And his presence with one man makes him the majority over a numberless army. So how dare we fear if God goes with us? David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Not only because of God's general presence, but also because of specific benefits of God's presence. Notice, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is dealing with protection to ward off enemies with a rod, and his staff is dealing with guidance, like a hook that brings wandering sheep back in line with that staff. So God's presence in the most dangerous of places, it brings comfort because of the protection of his rod and the guidance of his staff. You know, this means he will not let you fall prey to the enemy. He will crush the brow of wolves and serpents. He will not let your feet sway or slip off the path before you could ever wander off a precipice, before your feet can fall into a pit. His staff with that crook in the end will bring you into safety. He will not let you return to the broad way. He will not let you fall. Jude 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. You will not be lost. You will not be harmed. He will look after you. His rod, his staff, they comfort us. He won't lose sight of you. You're secure in his watch. But David doesn't just want to leave this vague picture in our minds. This presence and comfort of God in earthly and evil places is even further illustrated. And he does this by actually deviating away from the shepherding theme. Look at this in verse 5. You prepare a table. Okay, now we're at a banquet. We've now moved away from the fields of Palestine, and now we're in a house. And there's this banquet that's set before us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Again, not in the absence of my enemies, but in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table. This paints the imagery of this feast, setting a table with all this food and drink, a full, rich harvest that is being set before us. And it's all done right in front of the enemy's eyes, and they can't do anything about it. Moving back to the shepherding imagery, there's a good illustration of this. A shepherd had once given this illustration in correlation with what's here in Psalm 23, that oftentimes sheep would fall prey to snakes. And as they would graze, there would be holes in the ground, and snakes would come out, they would attack, and they would prey on sheep. And so a shepherd would come, and he'd burn some animal fat, get some oil, and he would put oil around that hole. So that way, when the snake would come out, all he could do is roll around on his belly. It rendered him immobilized so that literally a sheep could eat in the face of his enemy. And that, in essence, is what is being referred to here, that in the presence of my enemies, there is this banquet that is set before me, this lavish feast. He even goes further. He said, at this feast, you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. When people in the ancient Middle East would host a guest for a meal, you have to understand, they would oftentimes anoint their guests with aromatic oil. You kind of get a sense of this in Luke 7. You remember the woman who broke the alabaster box for Jesus to honor him as her special guest, and she rubbed the oil on his feet? Well, it was a custom of the ancient Middle East to anoint your guest with a sweet-smelling oil, that they are an honored guest, that they are welcome here, cared for. So it's an act of favor. It's an act of blessing. So the idea here is that Yahweh, our shepherd, lays out for us this abundant and exquisite feast, that he lavishes us, he entreats us with pleasantries, he anoints our heads with sweet-smelling oil, he fills our cup to its fullest extent, to where it's flowing over, there's an overflow to this feast, all while our enemies surround us. So what is this? What is this exactly pointing to? It's what Jesus talks about in John 10. John 10, 9 and 10 says this, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Here it is. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It is the abundant life in Christ, in his house, in his presence, communing with him. We are lavished with grace upon grace to live our lives. Eternal life, abundant life. It's not a future hope, by the way. It's present possession. These are all the wonderful assurance we have in the presence of our shepherd. But as David brings his shepherd psalm to a close, he's sure to make the point that this preserving, abundant presence, it's not temporary. And it's not premised on David's works. Meaning, you're not just going to experience this presence as long as you are acting in the good graces of the shepherd. That as long as you're keeping up, as long as you're living up to the mark, this presence will continue with you. David wants you to know that is far from being the case. That the shepherd's care and presence cannot be thrown away by your failures. It cannot be thrown away by your frailty, or else you'd have no hope of keeping it. He says in verse 6, surely, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me. Goodness, that's welfare, benefit, blessing, loving kindness. It's translated mercy in the King James. Steadfast love, it's loyal love. It is covenant love. Goodness and loving kindness, these are personified attributes of God, as if they are sheepdogs that are faithfully following you down the way, that stay with us. And he says, they will pursue me. Pursue, chase after, run after. Do you understand what he's saying here? That God's goodness, God's mercy is rushing after you all the days of your life, every day. That there is not a day, not a moment, not a second, believer, when God's goodness and mercy is not chasing after you in full stride. It's the same confidence Paul displayed in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Though we are skittish, though we are fickle, though we are feeble, though we are wretched, he is faithful. And he races after us to keep us, to preserve us every single day. So my friend, if you woke up today, guess what? You woke up with mercy hot on your heels. That if you are a believer and your heart is beating today, his kindness, his goodness is right on your six. And when your heart ceases to beat and the valley of the shadow of death turns into a confrontation with the grave, goodness and loving kindness will follow you there too and will usher you into the presence of God forever. All this glorious talk of God's presence, it's tied up in the wonderful last phrase of this psalm. And he saved the best for last. My goodness, I wish Christians would get a hold of this. He says, and conjunction, it's conjoined to the previous phrase, I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. The house of Yahweh, my friends, don't be mistaken, is not only referring to heaven when you die. It is speaking of the presence of God today. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All the days of my life, goodness and mercy will follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of Yahweh it certainly does refer to heaven. That is the tabernacle of God. It will be the place of unending worship, the house of the Lord, as Jesus calls it. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. It is a house, yes. But my friends, you have to remember that in this day, especially the house of the Lord was also the tabernacle. It was the place of worship, a place of fellowship with God, a place of communion. It's a house of worship. That the only proper response we can give to God's perpetual presence and provision is perpetual worship. It's dwelling with him forever. There's nothing better than that, that God would give to us himself. Can you ask for more? You will dwell in his house forever. Not just then, now, today. You at any time, in any place, can run to your Father and commune with him and speak with him and talk with him. This is what it's all about. Psalm 27:4. I could preach another hour on this, but I'm not going to because that would be unfair. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I've asked from the Lord. One thing. I mean, David asked for one thing. What do you think it is? Prosperity in the kingdom? Be fine to ask for that. Healthy family? Be fine to ask for that. For the bills to be paid? No. The one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's what we have to live for, my friends. To know God. To know God. To commune with God. We might sit here today and look at this church. I don't know all about what's going on here. I can only imagine. There's hurts, pains, and you might look at the church and say, here's what the church really needs to go forward. Let me tell you what every church needs first and foremost is that burning desire to know God. To know God and to fellowship with him. And my friends, it's been promised to you. It is yours if you are in Christ. We know God in him. I'll close. The picture being painted by David in this psalm, it's not this picture of this carefree, problem-free cakewalk of a life. There is evil in this psalm. There are enemies in this psalm. There are dire situations in this psalm. David's not trying to paint this rosy, romanticized, hot pink picture of life with the Lord as our shepherd. He is telling us that in the midst of turmoil and tragedy and in danger, there is a sweet, sweet shepherd who rather than takes away all of the evil and takes away all of the danger and takes away all of the turmoil, he gives joy in spite of it, peace in the midst of it, grace in the heat of it, and himself through it all. He sustains us with his provision, earthly and spiritual. In his loyal presence, there is protection and preservation. He is an all-sufficient shepherd. And I have to close with this. He can only guarantee all of this to us through his son, the good shepherd, who is Christ. And to close, I ask you to turn to John 10. John 10 contains one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of himself here. John 10 and verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Look at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters him because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." Notice verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." So are you here today, and you are weary, hungry, destitute, thirsty, not knowing this shepherd? I have but one remedy for you, and that is Christ. It's Christ. You must know that you were created by God for his glory and nothing else. And yet, rather than live for his glory, because you were born in Adam's sin with Adam's nature, who marred the image of God that we were created in, you were born in sin and death. You long to spend the very life that God has graciously given to you. You spend it for yourself. And you not only spend it for yourself, in living for yourself, you break his law. You lie. You take his name in vain. You blaspheme the God who made you, who right now upholds your life and keeps your heart beating and your lungs breathing by his mercy. You spend your life for yourself. Because of that, you have separated yourself from God. You have broken his law, and because God is a just God, there is nothing else he could do but consign your soul to hell forever. But God has not left you without hope, because he sent his son, Christ, who is God. Christ was born of a virgin without the sin nature that you and I are born with. And he lived a sinless life and kept every jot and tittle of the whole law. And he died, gave his life on a cross to be a substitute for the sins of his people. And he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Christ died in the place of sinners. And he not only died and paid the price for the sins of his people, but 3 days later, after he died, he rose up from the grave to prove his power over sin and death. And he right now is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own, praying for his sheep, anticipating the sheep that he has died for to come to him. And this morning, the call goes out to you. If you do not know Christ, your shepherd, you must turn from this world and turn to this shepherd, Christ, alone for your salvation. And if you do not, you reject God. You call God a liar. You call his law flawed. You slander God if you reject his son. but the offer is held out to you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says that if you come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. So do you fear? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Is your soul not satisfied? Has the Spirit of the Lord awakened you to your need for Christ? Then run to Christ. He is your only hope, your only remedy. But to you, believers, are you a believer and you're fearful, anxious, restless? I too have but one remedy for you, Christ. Have you turned away from his gentle streams? Havoc has flooded your life. Run back to the quiet waters. Has the fear of the valley of the shadow of death overtaken you? Be still and know that he is God and he is with you. Have the things of this world distracted you? Come back to the cross and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Behold your God. Love him. Take heart in him and live a life of worship for him. Let's pray. Father,